Good morning, church. It is more than exciting for me to be with you this morning. If you have your Bible with you or you look at it on your phone or tablet, you can find Matthew chapter 5. We'll look at verses 17 through 20 this morning. Now, I forgot to check the page number in the Pew Bible. Cam always tells you that I forgot. So we'll get to that. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. We're in chapter 5. And verse 17 through 20. I was exercising yesterday, if you can call what a guy my age does exercising. Anyway, it makes me breathe heavy and hurt. And I had hooked up a Bluetooth speaker and was listening to Real Oldies on iHeartRadio. In doing that, while exercising and thinking about my sermon and Jesus speaking about the kingdom of heaven, the song comes on. I've been battling back and forth. Should I use this as an illustration? Should I not? And finally, coming down here, I thought, yeah, it fits. Some of you who know Oldies will know the song as soon as I say the title. Many of you will know some of the lyrics because it's had a recent revival. The song is The Spirit in the Sky. Very spiritual tune. You know it. The words are, you mean sing it? No. I wish I could sing it. It would be better if I could sing it. When I die and they lay me to rest, gonna go to the place that's the best. When they lay me down to die, going up to the Spirit in the sky. Here's the refrain, going up to the Spirit in the sky. That's where I'm going when I die. When I die and they lay me to rest, I'm gonna go to the place that's the best. Prepare yourself, you know it's a must. Gotta have a friend in Jesus. So you know that when you die, he's gonna recommend you to the Spirit in the sky. Well, he'll recommend you to the Spirit in the sky. That's where you're gonna go when you die. When you die and they lay you to rest, you're gonna go to the place that's best. Never been a sinner, I've never sinned. I've got a friend in Jesus. So you know that when I die, he's gonna set me up with a Spirit in the sky. We think, that guy must have been on drugs. And he probably was. No, I don't know. I can't say that. I have no idea what his drug habits were. But I do know this from reading about the song. His ideas came from a combination of seeing a postcard, I think, with a tribe of Indians worshiping what they called the Spirit in the sky. Then combine those thoughts with hearing Porter Wagner on TV sing a religious song, and out of that came the lyrics, Spirit in the Sky. Now, why would that be important to us today? Because the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus came on the scene, his first words before the Sermon on the Mount were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want us to look at our text, read it, and realize what we're seeing is a text that points. If we don't see it as a text that's pointing to something coming, we can miss the meaning in a bad way and come up with some silly idea, not near as silly as the song, but believe me, people misreading the Bible have come up with some wild ideas. And since the song was about heaven, since our text is about the kingdom of heaven, I cannot think of anything to be more exacting about. When we are on our deathbeds, we don't want to be about guessing. We want to be about knowing. So, Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think, these are all the words of Jesus, by the way, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if our Lord was doing anything, he was speaking with clarity. He was making things certain. He used some drastic terminology to make things clear. It is in the Sermon on the Mount, and I can't tell you how many times I've read or heard other preachers or scholars say, this is the greatest sermon ever preached. And in its context, I totally agree. But I've hardly ever found myself lining up with some of the things they say about this sermon. I find it difficult to understand. I feel like it sets up a standard to live I could never hold myself to. And it leaves me, frankly, how the Lord chose to put it together, a little bit confused. I'm not telling you I'm confused this morning. I'm telling you that so that if you think you're confused about it, it's okay. Don't ever run from the scriptures when you're a bit confused or they don't make sense. That's the Holy Spirit saying, wait a minute now, God doesn't do random. He doesn't say things to confuse. He says things to instruct and make clear. So what is it I'm not getting here? One thing about this passage that helps us get it is to remember when he's speaking and who he is speaking to. Or whom. I never know which who or whom. Do you know? I don't know which one's proper to use. There are some surprises about the kingdom of heaven. One thing we can see in this passage is Jesus is calling for a change in thinking. It's quite clear he's challenging what the current thought about the law and the prophets are. When he says that, he means the whole of the Old Testament. It was just a way of referring to it. Do not think, he says, that I have come to abolish the law. Evidently, in the Jews who were expecting the kingdom of God to come, thought when the Messiah came, a whole new arrangement of things would be worked out. And that meant adjustment, changes, or abolishment of the old way and the law. But those were just thoughts people had. They weren't grounded in the Word of God. So what this passage is doing for us is clarifying the law, its significance, and what it's telling us about these people, the future, the day we're living in right now. So I think the Lord is calling for a change of thinking in two things. One, God's purpose in the law. And the other is the picture of God's people. Now, I don't really know the full makeup of everyone that's here. I know enough to know that there are a lot of people here who have been in church for a long time. There are probably a few people who have not been in church a whole lot. So a passage like this, it's difficult to communicate all that it says because some of it is said out of the context of knowledge that you gained over a lifetime. So what we want to try to do is get the essence of the passage and make sure that we're clear. When I say the word law, some people think about the Old Testament law of Moses. When I say the word law, other people think about the last time they got pulled over and got a ticket for speeding. There's a couple of guilty people in the room. What I want to know is when I mention the law, what's your response in your gut? What do you think, or better, what do you feel about the law? Most people I know, if they're honest, they have a sense that it's harsh, stiff. God's all about telling us what we can't do and that we must keep it or God will not like us. We must keep it to earn God's favor. Well, If you believe those things, you might as well sing Going Up to the Spirit in the Sky, because it's about as accurate as that song is. The Old Testament, long before Christ came, how is it the psalmist could say, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces? How could the psalmist say, your law is my delight, it is my meditation all the day? And then in the New, after Jesus died and rose again, how could the apostle Paul say, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good? This passage is an introduction to the next several weeks that the staff here will be preaching on. It's an introduction to the whole next section of the Sermon on the Mount, answering this issue when Jesus told his listeners, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Following that, he's explaining what this righteousness that exceeds theirs looks like. And the righteousness he's talking about is not a simple outward performance, but a proof of a life that is inside us, showing God has worked in us and is now working from the inside out. It's something we do. Yes, we do it. It's demanded of us. But when God demands it in the New Testament, his demand is that we show the life he's put in us. He's written this on our hearts. He's not telling us. He is not telling us, you get to heaven by keeping the law. This passage is like a core to the scriptures. It's like a fulcrum. It's like a center of gravity. I do find difficulties in it until you begin to get the light of the Holy Spirit on and see how it fits with the whole. So let's take a bit of a closer look and see if we can't get to this clarity. I have no idea how many pages have been written on this passage alone. I know I read plenty. And some of the guys, they weren't in agreement over it. And these are good and godly men that I read. One of the most often things brought into the passage is this theological idea that in the Old Testament, the law had three sections: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. The moral law is the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law is how to worship and all the temple and tabernacle sacrifices. And then the civil law, how they were to operate as a theocracy, God's people. Well, the way the passage was treated was as if in this, Jesus had zeroed in on the moral law, and that's what he was talking about. I agree with those three divisions, and I wholeheartedly agree that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are upheld as right and right living for God's people in the New Testament. Not in any way to gain merit to God, but as I said, a proof that we are God's, because they're the reflection of God's moral perfection and character. But I don't think this passage has anything to do with the three divisions of the law. I think it has to do with the whole of the law. Here's why. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. First of all, that's a little different. The Bible almost always says the law and the prophets. I think the Lord is making distinctions on purpose for us here, because he makes a distinction later in the passage. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. The yoda or iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, referring to yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, this tiny. And the dot or the jot was just a little flare on the end of certain Hebrew letters to differentiate them from a similar letter. So he's saying the teeny tiniest thing will not pass from this law until all is accomplished. So he's telling us there's a change coming. And I'm pointing you to something because these people were living before the accomplishment. We, you see, are living after the accomplishment. That makes all the difference in the world. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So there's obviously a direct relationship to the law and how we live, to them and to us. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the close look, I think, helps us see a couple of things that are extremely vital to an understanding of the gospel and seeing God's clear and plain way to heaven. I think he's actually telling his hearers, not any speck of the law, moral, ceremonial, or civil, is to be broken and must be kept until it's been fulfilled and accomplished. He's telling us and telling them, at this point in history, we're on the edge of a great change in things, a great development, a new view into God's kingdom. It's becoming heaven's kingdom is becoming worldwide. So Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. Now, when you read the word abolish, I don't know what you think, but I have certain thoughts. It's kind of a violent word, but it comes from the word that means loosen, play with, adjust, change so it loses its true meaning. And the people he are addressing are living under the influence and looking up to scribes and Pharisees who had played very loose with God's law. They had taken their own traditions, of which there were hundreds. The one specific one Jesus calls attention to himself is they called things korban or korban, meaning this is dedicated to God, but it's what they had they were to use to serve their parents in need. And they said, no, this is given to God, so I can't give it to you. So they adjusted the commandment of God to fit their lifestyle. Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish it. I'm not changing a thing. I am not loosening one screw. Everything is going to stay as God said it because the God who said it never changes. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Do what they say. Live them out. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Yes, the Lord is telling us, you do not play with God's law. The word abolish in verse 17 comes from the same word as the word in 19, relaxes. Therefore, whoever relaxes, loosens something up, meaning it's a failure. You loosen it so you fail to conform to the law as it was said because you think it to be or you make it invalid. Jesus said the law cannot be adjusted, not in the smallest way. His statements are made in a specific context. But the urgency of them is why he came. And he's pointing them forward to the fulfillment of the law and to the accomplishment of the law. I don't know about you. I don't know how you're wired. But I'm basically wired to be a rule keeper. Sometimes I have an overactive conscience that drives me crazy. Therefore, when I read about the law and what God expects of me, I can read it through a lens so that what is to be a delight to me is a horrible weight. It's like a big rock is tied around my neck. And all I can see about the law is that I cannot keep it. And then God is gracious to teach through the years. That's exactly what the law is supposed to do. When we read it rightly, the law by itself points. It points to us and our failure, but it points forward to a fulfillment. That's the focus of this passage, and why I'm beginning to lose my voice, I haven't the slightest idea. Maybe I haven't been preaching enough. Joey might say I've been talking too much. All in all, the Lord is telling us there's more to come. The law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, they're to be fulfilled. But here's the distinction. I think it matters. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or dot will pass from the law. Not the law and the prophets, but the law until all is accomplished. The law and the prophets are to be fulfilled, but the law is to be fulfilled and accomplished. So what is it all I'm saying? Let's make this clear because it can get confusing. The law foreshadows what's to come. Everything in the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, especially the ceremonial law, is a picture. There was a temple that described worship, that there needed to be a sacrifice before a human could enter the presence of God. There was the Passover, the feast. That's a shadow of what's to come in the law, an annual sacrifice of a lamb, reminding Israel how they were taken out of the land of Egypt through the shed blood of an innocent lamb. All of those things were just pictures. They were shadows, not substance. The law foreshadows that, but also the law, the moral law, demands. You shall not kill. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Those are demands. I want to chase a rabbit, but I'm not going to chase it very far. The statements are given in the negative. They seem so restrictive. But have you ever thought about what life would be like if half the world kept the Ten Commandments? Would it be a better or a worse place? The New Testament reinforces that moral law, but it reinforces it as this is what a child of God looks like. That's what Jesus is going to show in the next sermons these guys preach. What's a child of God look like? But for now, the Lord wants these people to know there's more to come. But there is a message for us because we're living in the day in which it has come. The law foreshadows and demands. The prophets foretell and reprimand. The prophets told things that were to come. But in foretelling things that were to come, they also preached from the law and pointed out to God's people where they were breaking it and how they needed to repent. There's a direct connection between the two, but there are distinct differences. The prophets are going to be fulfilled. The law is going to be fulfilled and accomplished. That is where we rest in the next few minutes. Therefore, whoever, verse 19, relaxes one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Before I leave that verse, there has to be at least a hint in there. Just at least a hint that to these people and to us, the law was never given as a causal means to get into heaven. in the Old or the New Testament? Because as I read this text, it's telling me there are members of the kingdom of heaven who rightly teach the law and live the law, and there are members of the kingdom of heaven who wrongly teach the law and who wrongly live the law. The point is, we're not perfect. And our keeping of the law to perfection doesn't get us to heaven because we can't keep it to perfection. And then I wish there was some way we could get the feel of verse 20. Because that's where Jesus really makes his point to these people. So he's changing our thinking about his law. It's pointing at this point forward to fulfillment and accomplishment. But he wants us to see a picture of what his people are to truly look like. And he says this. By the way, before I read this, who's the most godly person you know? Don't say it out loud. Don't you say it out loud. In present time or in history, when you think of someone whose life, if you could live up to what they are lived or are living, you would. That would be wonderful for you. You have such respect for them. Who's the person you look up to the most? Well, in this day, the people who were looked up to the most as the spiritual and religious leaders, those who did it best, were the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, among the Jewish people, they thought they were all members of heaven's kingdom. But there was a proverb among them that said, if only two people were to make it to heaven, one certainly would be a scribe and the other certainly would be a Pharisee. You see, the scribes were the teachers and expositors of Scripture, and the Pharisees were looked at as those who put their teachings into practice the best. Looking up to these people, wanting to be like these people, thinking they could never be as good as they are, Jesus looks at them and says, verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Ouch. He's correcting our thinking and changing it about the law. And he's correcting and changing our thinking about a picture of his people, how they look. You know, law is a funny thing. I asked you early on, what do you think about the law? The truth is, depending on our situation, there are times we like to keep the law so we can get credit, so somebody or God will see it. There are other times we break the law in search of freedom. And both are wrong uses and wrong understandings. We don't get credit for keeping the law. Jesus made it plain, why do you expect a reward for doing what you're supposed to do anyway? You see, did you know in truth, these laws were just the way Adam and Eve would have lived in the Garden of Eden without these commands being given because they were written on their hearts. That's why even in this crazed world today, there's still a conscience, a judicial sentiment of right and wrong. I was thinking as I was looking at the Ten Commandments in this passage, I never dreamed I would live in a day where just keeping the basics of God's law would make you such an oddball. Are you with me? Are you following that thought? Think of where we are today politically, morally, socially, relationally, sexually, and ideas. And compare that to what God says. This is what I want you to do. If you do what God says, you, my friend, are an oddball. But you know what that oddball does for us? It makes us bright lights in a dark place. It doesn't put us in a place where we are morally superior to other people. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with us being humbled and lowered to see we have no morality with all without Jesus, the one who fulfilled and accomplished the law. And when we understand that, it creates in us such a humility. We want others to see what Jesus has pointed us to. So let's look at that. The picture of God's people is a great surprise. Your righteousness, it's got to exceed the most religious people of your day, or you are hopeless. You won't be in the kingdom. You'll never even enter it. The righteousness Jesus was speaking of was a living righteousness due to the work of God in the human heart. And you'll see those pictures as the staff continues to teach. He's talking about a righteousness that shows up not in rule keeping, but in relationships where life is lived. Just the next topics, he's dealing with anger and divorce and lust and oaths and retaliation. All of them in relation to how people relate to one another and to God. Our righteousness shows up in the reality of relationships. It's undeniable when we are righteous or right in our behavior, and it's undeniable when we are unrighteous or wrong in our behavior. Now, one thing I don't want you to hear in what I'm saying, I don't want you to hear that God has changed the law. He's fulfilled the law. He's met everything it required. He's accomplished the law. He's done everything he said needed to be done. And then he takes under this new thing of the kingdom of heaven and reiterates in the New Testament that in our living practice, we know we are God's child by how we live. It's an affirmation to us. As a matter of fact, the passage that guided our worship, God has given to us, provided for us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And if we want to be sure of our election and calling, our salvation, then we are to add to our faith virtue, to our virtue knowledge, to our knowledge self-control, to our self-control brotherly kindness, to our brotherly kindness love. Paul told us that in loving one another, we fulfill all the law and commandments. Because that's the foundation they are built upon. What the law foreshadowed back long before Jesus got here. Israel would sacrifice a lamb once a year for Passover. Another one time of year, the Day of Atonement. They would sacrifice a lamb for the whole nation. The priest would lay his hands on one, actually two lambs, but one was sacrificed, one became a scapegoat. He would lay his hands on one and confess all the sins of all the people, and they'd take the goat out and leave it in the wilderness to take all the sins away, figuratively. The other would be sacrificed, and through that sacrificial blood, the high priest could go into the holy place, Holy of Holies, where God dwelt once a year, not by his own merit, but by the merit of that sacrifice. Otherwise, the temple was there to say, stay out. What did Jesus fulfill? He became the Passover lamb that causes God to pass over our sins. Why? Because he fulfilled the law in our place. I can never fulfill the law. Jesus never broke the law. But this perfect lawgiver, law fulfiller, accomplished all of it and then died in your place and mine. Our Christianity is not about ceremony. It's about a new creation. God promised that the old covenant was insufficient. He did away with it, and he started a new covenant. He took out our old hearts of stone. He put in a new heart and wrote the commandments on them, so that we can live from the inside out. The fulfillment of the law, the accomplishment of the law, does not take place in our doing. It took place in Jesus' doing. So what does that mean? It means that when I know and when you know we don't measure up, Because if you feel like you measure up right now, wait till the next few weeks when Jesus says, it's been said, you should not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery in your heart. You think living to the first commandment's hard? What about the full explanation? He's not changing it. He's just telling Israel what they really mean. So if the motives of my heart are included in all those Ten Commandments, how many times have I stolen? How many times have I coveted? I can't live up to the law. And the more I learned it, the heavier it got. What does this mean for us? It means Jesus kept all of those, and he accomplished what God required through the sacrificial system. It means he's the fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies. They are in every one of them, yes and amen in Christ. So when I realize I'm not good enough to get to heaven, I am exactly where God wants me to be. So that you and I can look and not sing a song that when I die, they're going to lay me to rest and I'll go to the place that is best because I got a friend in Jesus. That sounds almost true. But when I die and they lay me to rest, I'll already be gone. I've known the gospel since I was a child. And every day, I learn more about the gospel. Some days, it's an actual relearning. A relearning that I sin. A relearning that my God, who is ever faithful and ever patient, forgives my sin. Some of you today are living as if the law and the prophets have not been fulfilled. The time has been pointed to, and the person who accomplished it, it's done. Every requirement that God made has been fulfilled. The law is kept to perfection. The prophecies of the coming Messiah are fulfilled. There are still a few yet to be fulfilled when he returns. We have a place to rest our faith. And every time we think we can't keep up, we can't keep the law, it serves as a reminder that that's right. I can't. But I can rest in one who can. And it is the very resting in him that helps us get up and run, striving, living, hoping, to live a life that reflects the character of God, the law of God, that is the law of liberty. Through a life of holiness and righteousness, he can be seen in us. Not that we may be better, but that we may show what God has done in us. So, what are the strains on your soul today? How many rules are you trying to keep? How much pressure do you feel that you don't measure up? How settled are you that when Jesus said, the law is going to be fulfilled, it's going to be accomplished, that we live on the other side of that, and it has been fulfilled, it has been accomplished? I am not saying you should not try to live a godly life. What I'm telling you is, you cannot but live a godly life if God lives in you. God does not take up residence in our heart and make no changes. He makes serious changes. He has written the law on our heart. And what he's saying to us in this passage, I think, is if the law that we say is written on our heart is not readable by the way we live, we better check and see if anything's written on our heart or not. But the weight of it for me is this passage is pointing. It's pointing to a law that God wrote I can't keep. It's pointing to a Savior that God sent who did and could and did keep it. And he is the one who kept it for me, and as the perfect sacrificial lamb, died on a cross, was raised from the dead. So I rest in him in order to run the Christian life, in the Christian life. And I run to him so I find rest in my soul. Instead of trying to earn God's merit, I rest in God's merit in Christ. Let's pray together.